What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor.
Olivia, let's pray. Loving Lord God, speak to us now by your word, we pray. Help us to listen, that we may be blessed and that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a look again at those first four words of verse 2. First four words of verse 2. Actually, those words are spoken by my wife and I to our boys multiple times a day. What are you doing? You can tell she was clearly a mother of boys. Verse 2, what are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? And when she says, son of my womb, she's saying, you're my flesh and blood. And when she says, son of my vows, she's saying, I dedicated you to God. So in both cases, the point of what she's saying is really, you are so precious to me. I'm so profoundly invested in you. I love you. And that's the context in which she's saying, what are you doing? And that question is actually a very profound question. She's not just saying it because she walked into his bedroom one day to find it looking like a bomb site, or found him one afternoon digging a deep hole in the backyard and using the hose to turn it into a mud pit, or caught him covering himself in paint, or balancing multiple stools on top of each other to reach the cookie jar on the top shelf, just to mention some purely hypothetical scenarios which have never happened in our house. No, in asking, what are you doing? She's asking him, are you living intentionally? Are you aware of the little choices you're making every single day and where those choices are going to lead you? And that's the first of our four simple points this morning, living intentionally. Living intentionally. She's lovingly challenging him in exactly the same way in which Paul lovingly challenges us in Ephesians 5. Listen to these verses. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. He's really saying, realize how you're living. Walk deliberately. Walk carefully. And when Paul says the days are evil, he's referring to the fact that our world is awash with sin and brokenness and tragedy, and Satan's doing his thing, and people are perishing and going to hell all around us. And so are we making the best use of the time? Like, what are we doing? Are we looking carefully at how we walk? And you know what it's been for me a little bit recently? For me personally, it's been just a little bit too much in the evenings, the card game Solitaire on my laptop. And I've got sucked in, and the minutes slip by, and before I know it, you know, that's half an hour gone or more, which I'll never get back, in which I could have been talking with my wife or playing with my boys or even just reading an improving book. And there's nothing inherently wrong in and of itself with playing solitaire, but on my deathbed, will I really be thinking, I wish I'd spent more time playing solitaire? I don't think so. So, what is it for you? Like scrolling, social media, Netflix? And again, none of these things are inherently bad. And sometimes it's good to relax in these ways. Later in these verses, we're going to see Lemuel's mother hammer the point that we should enjoy God's good gifts. They can bless us. But in any of these ways, the question is, are we their master or are they our master? Do we invest many minutes in them, even when we haven't yet had a quiet time that day, for example? When we plow our precious limited time on this earth into those things, are we doing that intentionally because we honestly think it's a virtuous and wise use of our time that is going to refresh us and replenish us and equip us to, you know, reboot and have more emotional energy so that we can then pour into our wives and kids and husbands and friends and so on? To quote verse 2, what are we doing? Are we being intentional? Do we realize what we're doing? Well, we may not be kings like Lemuel was, but we have a king. And our king was always intentional in how he spent his life. He knew what he was doing. He was always intentional in how he spent his time. He rested. He refreshed himself. Nothing wrong with that. Maybe if there'd been solitaire on laptops 2,000 years ago, he would sometimes have played that. But when, for example, he was confronted by Satan's three temptations in the wilderness of the lust of the flesh, pride of life, and the lust of eyes, he had self-restraint. When tempted by Satan through the Apostle Peter to avoid going to the cross, save himself that suffering, he had self-restraint. He knew the choices he was making. He was intentional. He didn't just slip and drift into whatever happened to feel good in the moment. And when tempted by a mocking crowd who taunted him as he was dying, come down now from the cross and save yourself. He could have, but again, he had self-restraint. And because he had perfect self-restraint, his death was able to pay for our sinful lack of self-restraint. And then Lemuel's mother gets more specific. And the question becomes, are we living intentionally with self-restraint? That's the point here. That's our second point, self-restraint. That's what living intentionally, it's one of the main things it looks like. And in the scenario for Lemuel's mum, she's talking to a red-blooded young male. And so she focuses on what she knows might be some of the main temptations for him. And they're twofold, women and wine. But the broader principle is self-restraint. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. So look with me at verse 3. Verse 3, do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Now, it's not against marriage. The issue is multiple women, plural, as you can see. In verse 3. And that's what brought King Solomon down. And although the Old Testament often describes polygamy, it never endorses it. In fact, quite the opposite. Whenever people in the Old Testament have multiple wives, even King David, Israel's greatest ever king, it always goes badly. It always ends in tears. The Old Testament, in describing it, is always subtly, cleverly subverting it, undermining it by showing how it goes. And so in the New Testament, the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 include being a one-woman man. So guys, do you have eyes only for your wives? Do you have intimate thoughts only about your wife? Are you playfully flirtatious and emotionally vulnerable and intimate, not with other women, but only with your wife? And the same for ladies, with your husbands. And the same for you younger folks who might be dating. Are you dating around for the fun of it? Or is your dating intentional because you think you may have found a potential marriage partner? So that's women, and we can extend the principle to include men, but that's the first example of self-restraint. And then Lemuel's mother's second example comes in verse 4. Have a look at verse 4. So now comes wine. Verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. Now, just as Lemuel's mother isn't down on enjoying a wife, so she's not down on enjoying a nice glass of East Tennessee muscadine or some good Kentucky bourbon. And we'll see that in the next couple of verses. For now, her point is to be restrained in not overindulging. And it's the same point we meet often in Scripture, for example, in Ephesians 5:18, which says, do not get drunk with wine. And there are so many reasons in Scripture, over and over again, that drunkenness is a tragic, self-destructive, God-dishonoring, stupid mistake. But the one reason Lemuel's mother focuses on here is our third point. She's building an argument step by step. And having said, be intentional, to have self-restraint, for example, with women and wine. Her third point is then this, to bring justice for the weak. To bring justice for the weak. If you're not intentional and therefore don't have self-restraint, her argument goes, you will fail when it comes to bringing justice for the weak. And we see this in verse 5. So let me read again from verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine or rulers to take strong drink. Why not? Verse 5. Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Now again, we're not kings, and so we don't have the same level of responsibility as Lemuel did to ensure justice for those around us, or the same level of opportunity. Often there's not a lot we can do when we see people being oppressed. But it does apply to an extent. We still have some level of responsibility. We still have some influence immediately around us to ensure justice for those who need it. And so we can extend this principle to apply to us. For example, if I've had a few too many drinks one night, that could well be the night when my daughter calls me in tears from college because of something that's just happened to her, and I'm in no position to help. I can't think straight, I can't drive. When she's the afflicted, verse 5, I will have made myself incapable of standing up for her and her rights. I will have failed her. Another example, if my drinking gets me a DUI and I can't drive for a bit and my aging parents need my help with something, or my spouse or a friend at church who depends on me, once again, I will have failed them. I will have done exactly what Lemuel's mother is warning him not to do in verse 5. And the same goes with the issue back in verse 3, which, as we said, is basically about being a one-woman man or being a one-man woman. If I'm addicted to pornography or I'm having that secret affair, I'll be so bereft of spiritual power, so under God's discipline in my life, maybe so distracted, so laboring under shame, that when my kids are bullied at school and they need me, I won't be present for them. I will have failed as a parent. To quote verse 5, I will effectively have perverted the rights of the afflicted. See how it works? One more example. If I'm constantly distracted and obsessed with my dating life as a young single, and one of my friends in church is having a personal crisis, really struggling in life in some way, I won't have the eyes to see that. I won't notice her cry for help, and I won't come to her aid. And so in these kinds of ways, the principle is that having self-restraint enables us to bring justice for the weak. And we see it again in verses 8 and 9. So look with me at verse 8. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Well, again, this causes us to look to the true and better Lemuel, our own great king, because his self-restraint wasn't just for the sake of itself. You know, I listed earlier all the ways in which he was self-restrained. His self-restraint was for the sake of fulfilling God's justice against our sin, so that when he died, he wouldn't just be paying for his own and leaving us helpless. And verse 9 ends, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Well, John 1:12 says that to all who received him, Christ, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And Jesus was able to give us that right because he maintained perfect self-restraint during his life on earth, and was thus able to die for our sins instead of his. He was perfectly righteous because of his self-restraint, so that that righteousness could be credited to us and we could be justified. And yes, we face injustice in this life, horrible injustice at times, which may never get resolved in this life. And yet we are promised in Scripture that our King will bring perfect justice in the end. And when we face injustice in this world, that is our hope. That is the hope to which we cling. You may not get justice in this life, but we will get it in the end. You know, think of Daniel in the Old Testament. He encountered horrendous personal injustice in his life, captured by an invading army, transported as a refugee to a foreign land, sentenced to death for worshiping God. And yet, you know what Daniel's name literally means? It means, God is my judge. And we see that as he was then saved from the lion's den. But that's a foreshadowing of what we're all going to have. We're all going to be saved from the lion's den in the end. We're justified. If we're justified, righteous because of our faith in Jesus, thankfully, God is our judge. Or going back even further, think of Joseph. Talk about injustice. He was sold into slavery by his own family. And just as things started to be going better, he was lied about by Potiphar's wife, so he spent the best years of his life, 13 of them, in prison, forgotten. And yet at the end of it all, he was able to point to God's beautiful, loving sovereignty over everything that had happened to him. You meant evil against me, he told his family, but God meant it for good. So what injustice is being inflicted on you right now that's gnawing away at you with no resolution in sight? Well, Jesus Christ knows, and he will make sure, as the true and better Lemuel, as your king, that everything will be straightened out in the end. He will bring about justice. And then fourth and finally, Lemuel's mother adds the final piece to her argument. Okay, she's built this argument sequentially. It's about living with intentionality and self-restraint to bring justice to the weak, and finally, and compassion for the suffering. Compassion for the suffering. This is how we are to live, she's saying. When we're in control of our lives, when we have that self-mastery, whether over women, wine, whatever else, not only are we in a position to bring justice for the weak, we're also in a position to bring compassion for the suffering. And we see this in 6 and 7. So look with me from verse 6. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So she's not down on having a good time, like I said. And that is not endorsing intoxication, drunkenness, that Scripture never does. It is saying that the king should be compassionate in alleviating suffering, sometimes, maybe, with the treat of a good glass of wine. Psalm 104 says these words to God, "You cause the grass to grow and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." Ecclesiastes 10:17 condemns drunkenness, and then two verses later says these words, "Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life." So here's what Lemuel's mother is advising him in 6 and 7. She's saying, sometimes throw a banquet for those in your kingdom who are really suffering. Treat them. Give them a night to remember, in which at least just for a few hours they can forget their sorrows and experience a really special time. Make some memories. So for us, two questions. Number one, who in your small group is suffering? Who in your friendship group in church is suffering? You know, who do you see on Sunday mornings who comes into church on their own, they sit quietly at the back, looking like the weight of the world is on their shoulders, and then they quickly slip out at the end and go home alone? And second question, what is something really extravagant you could do for them? Just an out-of-the-blue treat. You know, could you take them out one evening for a few beers? Take them out one night for a margarita or two? Give them the gift of a night of laughter when at least for a few hours they can forget their sorrows. That's what these verses are saying. You wouldn't want them to sin against their conscience if they personally believe that all alcohol is wrong. You wouldn't want to make them stumble if alcohol is a problem for them personally when it comes to self-restraint. But there is sometimes a place for blessing someone who's having a rough ride in life with God's good gift of a good vintage. You know, maybe it's not alcohol, maybe it's something else, a paid-for stay in a hotel for a night, a nice meal, a gift voucher. But the principle is compassion for the suffering. That's the broader principle in 6 and 7. And just have a look at the four different words in 6 and 7 for that suffering. Just pick them out. Perishing is the first one. Distress, poverty, and then misery. Life in this world is hard. We often rock up to church on a Sunday morning kind of looking like we have it all together with a big smile on our face, and we do the small talk and everything seems great. Life in this world can be really rough. And other people's suffering isn't always visible. Maybe it's not the person at the back with the body language that makes it look like they're about to implode. Maybe it's the person who seems like they have it all together. It's not always visible. Don't assume it's not there. We often don't know what people are dealing with. And if someone seems like everything is going great, never assume. That's why we need to get to know people better. Number one recommendation for that is join a small group. Stay for refreshments afterwards. I remember once reading about a dad traveling on the subway with three kids, and his kids were being so badly behaved. And they were causing chaos, and all the other passengers in the car were getting uncomfortable about it. And there was nothing he was doing about it. He was just letting them. And eventually, one of the other passengers leant over and said to him, "Excuse me, can you try and control your kids?" To which the dad gave a big apology and then said in a breaking voice, "We're on the way back from the hospital, and my wife just died, and I don't know what to do." Someone in church may look like they have it all together. Often that's just a front. I know that as a pastor. So are we going deeper with each other? Are we taking the trouble to get to know each other so that we know who to comfort with an extravagant gift, a treat sometimes? I'll never assume. And of course, the greatest compassion that anyone can ever show anyone is to share with them the gospel. It's even better than the nicest beer or the nicest wine or whiskey in the world. The good news that through repentance and faith in Christ, they can be rescued from eternal suffering forever. And compassion is what our king, the true and better Lemuel, is all about. At the wedding at Cana in John 2, he made 150 gallons of wine. That is about 800 bottles. And it wasn't just wine, it was the best wine. And he did it to point the guests who were living out their lives in this broken and hurting world to the kind of king he was, a king of extravagant, generous goodness and joy, which is often what wine stands for in the Bible. And as that kind of king, he then went around feeding the hungry, healing the sick, associating with the despised, setting free the demon oppressed, raising the dead. And then most of all, he fulfilled what all of it had been pointing to. He gave his life in our place, relieving what would have been eternal suffering. And so he promises a feast in eternity to come, in a new world, figuratively flowing with wine, according to Joel 3:18. And he will throw a banquet for us in which our cups will overflow, according to Psalm 23:5. And he will wipe away all of our tears forever. So he's the one, verse 6, who will save us from perishing and remove our bitter distress forever. He's the one, verse 7, who will take away all the different kinds of poverty we have in this world and enable us to forget our misery, not just for an hour or a couple of hours because we're having a nice time in a bar, but forever. Do we see him as he is? Is that your king? Well, Babette's Feast is a short story that was written by a Danish writer, Isaac Dinesen. It's set in the 1800s in this remote, windswept village on the north coast of Norway. And in this village lived two pious, unmarried sisters, Martine and Philippa. And they've spent their whole lives maintaining the church of their late father, who was the pastor, who was very strict and harsh and austere. And in their youth, these two sisters had given up promising opportunities in life. They'd even given up potential husbands in order to serve their father and his shrinking congregation. And so they are bitter and they're legalistic. They're unhappy, as is the whole village. Well, one day, Babette, a bedraggled French woman, arrives on their doorstep. And she's a refugee escaping the awful political violence in Paris in the 1870s. And she's taken in by them, and she then works unpaid as their housekeeper and their cook for the next 14 years. And all of that time, they assume that she's just a nobody. They never find out her secret, which is that she was the top master chef in Paris. Well, one day, Babette receives news that a ticket in the French lottery has won her 10,000 francs. But instead of using this to return to her lavish Parisian life, she decides instead to stay in the village, and she decides to prepare a great banquet for the whole village. Well, the villagers, who have been conditioned by their church to be very fearful of any hint of worldly indulgence, reluctantly agree to eat the meal, just to be polite to Babette. But they vow to each other not to mention the food and not to show any pleasure in it. And so Babette starts to prepare the feast, and she orders all of the most exotic, luxurious ingredients from Paris, including a live sea turtle. And she orders all of the most expensive, exquisite wines. And eventually, after days of preparation, the banquet begins. And of all of the guests, only one, this retired general from the army who used to enjoy fine dining in Paris himself, fully realizes the true brilliance of the meal. No one else fully realizes quite how exceptional the food is and the wine that they're enjoying. To them, it's just really nice. But nonetheless, as the courses of this banquet progress, something begins to happen. The villagers' bitterness and strictness and harshness begins to melt away. You know, they're learning to enjoy themselves. And feuds which have been going on for years are forgiven. And resentments are healed and depression starts to lift. And after it's all over, well after midnight, one of the two sisters says to Babette, "So what are you going to do with your lottery earnings, your lottery winnings?" And then they realize she had sacrificed her entire fortune, every last penny, on the meal. In this display of transforming, healing, extravagant grace. Do you see our King of extravagant grace, the true and better Lemuel, as he really is? On the cross, he gave everything, not just 10,000 francs, but his life, that we might enjoy eternal happiness and pleasure and healing and goodness for his Father's everlasting glory. So whatever your distress, verse 6, whatever your misery, verse 7, he is the one to look to. He is the one to lean on. Let's take a minute's quiet. When I say quiet, I mean relative quiet. It is a joy to, that's a source of joy, isn't it? Isn't that a kindness of the Lord to give us that happy gurgling to remind us of his goodness? But let's take a minute's quiet now to meditate on these verses. Maybe recalibrate our view of our great Lemuel, the Lord Jesus. And then I'll close in prayer.